Welcome back, brothers and sisters. Our second speaker this morning is our brother Frank Abel of the Shelburne, Ontario Ecclesia. The theme for brother Frank's classes this week is The Fate of the Dead. And today's class is entitled The Lake of Fire. Brother Frank.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Our task this morning is to deal with something about this lake of fire that Bible students should have an explanation to if we really want to be able to answer maybe the questions that come to our own mind, but certainly to be able to answer the questions that come to other people's minds that we may be talking to who already believe that there would be some kind of torment, some kind of an eternal torment associated with the fate of the dead. So it's only fair that we get a take a try at this and see if we can come up with an answer. So we learned yesterday in the second death that a lake of fire must be a fearful place. We did talk about the idea of it being very quick if one was ever to be put into a lake of fire, that you would seemingly come to an end very quick. But looking at something that may approximate it, like a big huge container of molten iron, the contemplation, however long it may be, of entering that would certainly conjure up the fear that we're talking about. And especially when it is said to be the means whereby people suffer the second death, so that it is the place where people who are rejected go. And it's a motivating feeling, because we certainly don't want to be part of that. And that is part of the fear of God, which causes men and women to depart from evil. If the ungodly have time to weep and gnash their teeth, there must be some period, some time of suffering. And although we probably have different ideas of how long that may be, and it may be for different lengths of time, it certainly would be a time to contemplate things if there's going to be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you can't ignore the evidence that we are told about it. But these are the questions that we need to answer. If the fires of judgment burn forever, how long does any period of suffering last? Like it's almost incongruous to think of a lake of fire where you would imagine that we come to an end extremely quick, and the ideas that are found in the verses containing it are talking about a judgment that goes on forever. Does a place like this actually exist? Is there some place where, you know, people would enter a lake of fire? And if not, well, what is the significance of the symbols being used? Now, I find that sometimes we let ourselves and others down in this matter, brothers and sisters, assuming that there are other passages which are sufficient to say that, you know, the dead are dead, they're unconscious, and just leave it there. But really don't try to answer the questions that come from passages which would seem to take you in a different direction. So it's just being honest that we try to answer these things. So here's the passage. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." See, you have it all there. Whatever one might think of the devil, whatever one might think of the beast and the false prophet, the ideas that give us the trouble is a lake of fire, which we would think would cause immediate loss of consciousness, but then it says that they would be tormented. And tormented is hardly of any meaning to us unless you think of life and you think of time and you think of pain. And it says it goes on day and night forever and ever. So we really need to have our minds exercised as to how to understand this, lest we just ignore things which we don't like to see. So we need to know how one something could be cast into the lake of fire and at the same time be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, we might expect, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure that if any of you feel you have an answer to this, it's come by the fact that that the book of Revelation is written on the basis of what we find in other passages of the scripture. So we would be looking for words there that have been used in other places. And we would try to find our answer more than likely in the Old Testament and in a passage like this in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 9 and 10, which says, "And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, day nor night. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." Now that was spoken of the land of Edom. It was judgments that if anyone's been down into Petra and down into that area of the world, you can see that it's just sort of there for everyone to see in the stone of a civilization that once was and is not now. The judgments were carried out. Edom is not burning today. There is no smoke arising from the place today. However, the present sight is an ongoing testimony to the fact that the judgment is not reversible. Now, once you see something like that, you're given a hint, at least, as to how we might answer the problem that we had in the passage in Revelation. The only thing that's missing is the word torment. But other than that, we do see something that should not be quenched day or night, that smoke would go up forever. And all we can see if we go to this site after the judgment has been meted out is the fact that there's no fire burning. And there's no smoke coming up. But the judgment appears irreversible by the fact that it's gone. There's no one living there. And what God said would happen did in fact happen. So that wouldn't answer all of our questions. And it probably would not answer the questions of those who ask us about this passage. But it's a start. When you come to a passage like this, it's a little more help because it says this is an example of it. So we're talking about fire, a lake of fire. We're talking about eternal fire. We're talking about suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In the little book of Jude, verse 7, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now that's the blessing of our God. Just like our brother Mark was saying, when you contemplate the prophecies in Isaiah and you think about the comfort that God has provided there, well, there's comfort here. You know, it's an interesting thing. I remember many years ago giving a public lecture in St. John's, Newfoundland, and it was on hellfire torments. I don't know whether I always have to speak on the subject or not. But anyway, we're speaking on the subject that night. And as we're getting through it and going, you know, talking about the fact that when we're dead, we're dead. We're not conscious. We wouldn't be able to feel this anyway, even if there was some place of fire. A lady stood up in the middle of the lecture and she asked me, "Are you saying that there really isn't any fiery torments after death?" You know, which is pretty well what I concluded from the studies. And she just politely said thank you and walked out. Now there were some brethren at the door who got a little bit more out of her. That's all we got out of her in the lecture. But it left everyone wondering, why would anyone walk out at that point? And the brethren were saying that what she wanted to know was whether or not there really were hellfire torments. And if there weren't, then she had nothing to fear, and that's all she wanted to know. She was out of here. See, the only attachment she had to the church was fear. And that had been ingrained in her, that you better come or you're going to burn and suffer in hellfire torments. Once you removed it, because that's what the scriptures really taught, there was nothing to hold her to the church. There hadn't been anything positive. There was nothing else for which she was attached to the Roman Catholic Church, so she was gone. Now we've got to be careful that we are able to answer people on that particular point and not just leave it there so that they likewise would just walk away. But here we are. Sodom and Gomorrah are an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we can have a look at what it means to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, the fire isn't still burning. Now, we don't really know where Sodom and Gomorrah were. So if we were to go to that area of the world today, we couldn't really be sure where it was. But I have had the pleasure, well, the experience, of going down into that area, walking around trying to figure out where it may have been. One of the things that impressed me is at the bottom of the Dead Sea, probably in an area where it was, though we can't be certain, it was absolutely without any sound. Totally quiet. There wasn't a bird. There wasn't an animal. There wasn't a person. It was absolutely still. There wasn't any sign of life like we would see it today. There was a little grass. There was a little bit of vegetation. Basically, the rocks looked black. If you looked really closely at the rocks, they were striated. It looked like there was tar and maybe sand together. If you knew the material perlite, it looked like perlite. But it was basically made up of tar and something else. It looked so much like some refuse from a paved road that I went far enough back to make sure that it had nothing to do with the paved road. And that this really was what the rock looked like. Like, there was all the indications that what the Bible says happened in that place happened if you go there and see it. But you will not see any life. You won't see any fire. You won't see any smoke. And if that's the example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, it's not that the fire will burn forever and ever. It's that the judgment that fire is set to do will be total. That's the aspect that we get out of actually going to the place. So there's no sign of life, and the fire's not burning. The judgment is complete. That's the example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. But just in case people think that that's only, you know, you're looking only at what you might see as the body or the bodies of the people, how about the spirit? Well, look at what he says in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 6 about this. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Now, the sentiments of that is this. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah suffered a sudden, immediate overthrow. That's all the evidence. When Abraham came out, he saw the smoke going up as the smoke of a furnace. The judgment was complete. Hence, eternal fire cannot mean eternal torture in a literal sense. And the punishment of Israel was worse. How could the punishment of Israel be worse than the punishment of the sin of Sodom if the people of Sodom were still suffering somewhere, still enduring that punishment? Because the comparison that is made by Jeremiah in this case is that the people of Israel suffered by starvation to their end, whereas the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown in a moment. That couldn't be made as a comparison if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were still somewhere suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Like, the comparison is starvation compared to people who died in a moment. So the scriptures lead us to an understanding of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire or being cast into a lake of fire. It would be sudden. It would be over. If there's any purgatory, so to speak, if there's any suffering, any time where we get a chance to think, it's before we get in that lake, where there would be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But once God's judgments of eternal fire are complete, it is over. Now, the interesting thing is this. We saw the vengeance of eternal fire. We saw how complete it was. But then when we look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23-24, he says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And then that puzzling verse that many of us have thought about. What did he mean when he said, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee"? And with the utter astonishment that the people of Sodom would actually be raised for judgment has caused a lot of people to think that maybe he's just talking about the rather elevation of land, that maybe Capernaum would be covered in water or something and Sodom would be elevated. But that would be very hard to understand, that we would ever see in the day of judgment some judgment on lands as being what the Lord was talking about. But the people of Sodom suffered such a quick overthrow, there was none of them that had an opportunity to come before the judgment seat of Christ and give glory to their God by a testimony of what they did wrong. And as we saw in our class yesterday, associated with the second death, associated with the judgment, there would be the time for the testimony of people who have never, ever given glory to God by either bowing the knee or confessing with the tongue. So it's not something we can be certain about, but it certainly hints at the fact that these people may yet have to testify before the day of judgment concerning what they did to give glory and honor to their God. So the Lord speaks of a future judgment for the land of Sodom. And we should not underestimate the need for the ungodly to vindicate God and declare his righteousness, as we've seen in other passages. So the sense of eternal fire, we might say, is picked up by Malachi. It's in another figure, but it's teaching the same thing. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." So it's got the basis of fire and judgment in that sense. "And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble." Same concept. "And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch." And we would know, probably from our own experience in a garden, that some trees can be cut down and then can immediately, because the root hasn't been dug up, will send up another branch, which would grow into another tree if left. But that's not what it means to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. There is no possibility that those people will ever live in any sense before God to like those who are the righteous. Like the work of the lake of fire, like the finality of the second death, those involved in this judgment would be left neither root nor branch or any possibility of the revival of life and the opportunity it presents. Now let's go down a little different route and try to get back to this idea of torment and try to see where we can put some identification into that. You will remember this one in Mark chapter 9, verses 43, 44, where the Lord said, "If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." And you can see that if people don't put the time into their Bibles, that they don't have any desire to, or maybe don't even know that you can find out so much about something like this by looking at other parts of the Bible, then you can soon be led astray. Well, our answer would be just a simple reference to what the word hell is in the Greek would lead us to Gehenna, which would have been a well-known place as the garbage dump near Jerusalem. And it would be a common experience for people to know that the fires were kept burning and the worms fed on those that were cast there when dead. So in that sense, the fire was eternal. In that sense, the worms were eternal. But he sure wasn't teaching that there was something called everlasting life that applied to worms, and that the fire itself would never be quenched. Because we've learned that from the judgment on Sodom. We learned that from the judgment on Edom. That an eternal fire means it will consume for what it was sent to consume, but it won't always be burning because it won't need to be always burning. When we go to Isaiah chapter 66, again, another passage that our brother Mark brought to our attention in Isaiah, verses 23, 24. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look on the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. What a horrible sight at first glimpse, that you would go to some place that would be so ugly as to see the bodies of maybe hundreds of thousands of people heaped up, never rotting away totally, where worms were constantly active and the fire was constantly burning. But you see, there's a message in that. Because if you ever saw that, you would think of, why did this happen? In what sense is our God just in doing this to these people? Like, he would be, your mind would come back to the cause of it and to the source of it, and would quite possibly be instructed by it. Like, this is what happens to people that disagree with God and think that they can take God on in their life. So, are we to believe that the bodies of God's enemies will remain, even those subject to worms and fire? Of course, this to happen, both their bodies, those of the worms, would have to be given immortality. And immortality is only given to the righteous. I remember debating this point in Allen Gardens with people that didn't have a Christadelphian conviction. And that was a point where a number of people at least started to think that if the unrighteous are going to be suffering forever and ever, and there's going to be, you know, constantly worms attached to them and fire burning them, then really the promise of everlasting life applies to the wicked. It's just not the kind of life anyone would desire. But if you want to see wicked people that way, they would have to live forever. And then they start to think, well, maybe there's something we're missing in this. But surely there's something we're missing in this. That's not that picture. But we don't get it necessarily, the answer from that passage. We have to keep searching. And you may remember this. In fact, if you have your King James out there and you have a look at chapter 39, verse 11, you will see this. And maybe it would be worth taking the time. If you don't have a King James, you won't see it, because it's only in the King James Version. But for a lot of time, people thought, well, you know, here's the evidence that that's right. This is the way it will be in the kingdom, because it reads, in that day it shall come to pass that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, of the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. Now, you can see that if you took the stench idea up of rotting bodies all that time, yeah, you can understand why it would stop the noses. But you also notice that in the King James it's in italics, that really that word isn't there. So the margin in my King James says mouths. And that's figurative, wouldn't it? Like, it's, how would it stop the mouths? Well, those people that passed by that memorial, that monument to what happens to people that rebel against God, would close their mouths in speaking words of rebellion against God. So it would stop their mouths. But the King James picks it up as stopping the noses of the passengers, and I would suggest that's not the sense. So if you look at the New King James Version, like, just go with that far away from the King James Version, you see a very different rendition of it. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers. Which is the way it seems to be picked up in many other modern versions, just that it will obstruct the travelers. Because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog. So there would be something there that would obstruct them. It would be like, you know, the pathway's going up, but right in the middle of the path is this obstruction which you have to go around. But the obstruction is something you would witness, you would see. And it would have the effect of stopping the mouths of those who go up. because they would see what happened to Gog and his multitude, those people that rebelled against God. So it'd be very effective. So we would suggest that there would be some kind of landmark, whether it is a memorial in the sense of having any writing on it, I don't know, but some kind of a landmark that would block the travelers and bring the rebellion to mind. But it would not be everlasting stench. Like you get that out of this verse, which is just a couple verses on in Ezekiel 39. It says, in particular, answering that question, they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth. To cleanse it, after the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then they shall set a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. So the Bible's trying to tell us it will not be left an open pile of stench, but the bones will be buried, and it will be of a particular occupation to some to go through the land so the land is cleansed. So it's got to be a memorial of something other than bodies left open. And all that speech about fire that will not be quenched, of worms that will not die, is figurative language, trying to tell us something about the fact that when they come up and they're obstructed by this memorial, it will bring to mind. That's the sense it won't die. It will bring to mind the rebellion of Haman Gog. So the land will be totally cleansed, so there will not be any bones or rotting flesh of those destroyed. Now, I want you to have a look at this, brothers and sisters, because this is quite helpful in trying to see how God in other ways has dealt with memorials. In Numbers chapter 16, verses 38-39, I'm sure you would know this because it's a rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 famous men, that was famous in Israel, who all had censers. And the record takes up the censers of these men who sinned against their own souls. Let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore, they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. So God took what was really parts of the rebellion, and he caused Israel to make them as plates of the altar, which people, when their worship of God, when they came up to worship their God, they would see. Now, that's the same sense of that obstruction on the way to worship for the passengers. They come up and they are obstructed by this monument that seems to be built right on the path, and they have to go around it. But they contemplate on what that is, and it's a monument to the rebellion of Gog. So when people came to worship at this particular time in Israel, in a sense, they were obstructed by the plates on the altar, which reminded them of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, so as they would be prepared for their worship. So it's not unusual for our God to do this. And the answers to these very difficult passages are all there in the Scriptures. It's just that we need to go back and do a little work to sort them out. The plate so formed would be a sign for those coming to worship Yahweh. And again, just a little further down in that same record, it says in verses 39 to 40, so Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, and that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. So we really get the idea in this passage of how God makes use of figurative speech. You see copper, well, it wouldn't be pure copper, it would either be bronze or brass, but you see that alloy, which speaks of human nature. It is an alloy. And we see it that way, and we know that it leads to rebellion. So that memorial is useful, helpful to us. The plates would act as a symbol and thereby be a warning to others that he might not or she might not be like Korah and his companions. In this sense, now this is an important point, brothers and sisters, in this sense, their torment continued all the time that the people of Israel were reminded of this in their worship. So it wasn't just brass, human nature. No, it was more specific than that. It was that there were people involved who were involved in this rebellion, and people were reminded that no outsider, not a descendant of Aaron, should come near to offer incense before the Lord. And that rebellion against what God's instructions were caused those copper plates to be hammered out and put there as a memorial. So in a sense, it reminded people of the suffering, of the torment, of the end of the life of those who did rebellion. And that, I think, is a symbol of what we mean by torment. But maybe it's not the best one, and maybe we can find something even better, which I think we can. So we come back to Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. It says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." So there's a few little things we haven't looked at. We want to look a little more at torment and the idea and concept behind smoke ascending up forever and ever. So we need to know how one or something could be cast into the lake of fire and at the same time be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the basis of our question we're trying to answer here. And then again, what is the sense of their smoke ascending up forever and ever? Well, the smoke going up forever and ever, like you take the symbol of smoke ascending. And I just look at a couple of these because there's a number of them. We just want to focus on a couple. Abraham went to look after the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. So when we see that symbol of the smoke going up, the smoke of a furnace going up from some burning, what do we think of? Well, it was, first of all, a sign of the judgments of God, the just completed judgment of God, smoke going up. The idea was that it was complete, it was over. Again, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 21, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned again and slew the men of Ai. So what did it mean? You know, the ambush did this and the men were looking for this sign. What it meant was, it was a sign of victory. And I would suggest that if you go through the number of times in the Old Testament where you see smoke ascending, you would see it's a time of judgment and a time of victory. So when we go back to Revelation chapter 14 and we see the smoke of their torment ascending, it's a symbol of a judgment completed and God's victory involved. But look at this, brothers and sisters. Like, I don't think there's any better symbol than this. In Luke 24, verses 39 to 40, Jesus said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, what was the measure of identity associated with his hands and his feet? He's at symbols. The Lord's using a symbol here, even though there was something that they could behold. He was immortal now. It was a mark that came with him from mortality. What did it speak of? Well, the hands and the feet were symbols. They were, first of all, the symbols of God, because he had said that. That as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's how those hands and feet became symbols. Through lifting up God's judgments that were associated with this nature we bear so perfectly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Showing his or vindicating his name and showing the righteousness of his judgments. So they were symbols of the judgment of God. They were symbols of torment. They were symbols of suffering. You couldn't look upon the holes in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and the holes in his feet without thinking of, wow, imagine nails in your hands and in your feet like that, and the suffering that he must have encountered at that particular time. And it was just a symbol. And you can see how these memorials that God has put in place for the kingdom age will bring back the idea of God's judgments, but they'll also bring back the idea of torment. So rather than thinking of someone in a lake of fire, where we've told you by the looking at the scriptures that it's terminal in a quick way through the judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah, and then trying to figure out, well, how can you be tormented forever and ever? Well, the symbol of the hands and the feet will speak of the judgments of God, they'll speak of the torment, and they'll speak of victory. Like, it's all there. All those symbols we've been looking for are in the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to remind us of the judgments of God and his righteousness, of the torments that were involved, and of the victory that was obtained. And they'll be there forever and ever because the Lord lives forever and ever. So the symbols that God has chosen are just so wonderful to illustrate the things that he has spoken to us figuratively of in the book of Revelation. Now that's the end of the, well, pretty well the end of the talk. I just wanted to bring this to your attention, that it's a little difficult, in fact, almost impossible to provide everybody with PowerPoint presentations of the talk, but I've suggested that I would give it to you. If you would take down my email address, I'll gladly send it to you. That would be easiest for me, and I'd send you the PowerPoint presentations of the talks. Just make sure you spell my name right, because most students get E and L mixed up. They think of fable. And I try to tell them it's not quite that bad. It is F. Abel. Well, brothers and sisters, just before I sit down, I'd just like to mention a couple things that I thought at the end of our class it might be good to bring to your attention. As you know, as most of you know, I hope most of you know, that we really are in very difficult times in Ontario and the Midwest when it comes to unity. We've been dealing with the problem for years, and we are in a bit of a crisis at the present time. And we have seen in the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, that what brings light to difficulties is the entrance of His Word. Just as simple as that. Like it's Psalm 119, verse 130, but it's just that simple. The entrance of thy word brings light. We've got to remember to take the time to open our Bibles. Many, many times, you would think that brethren and sisters, students of the book, who love the book, would be the first people to open their Bibles, but quite often, that's not true. It's too long before we open our Bibles. We know that truth comes first and fellowship comes second. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It's conditional. The fellowship, the quality of the fellowship, is based on walking in the light as He is in the light. And as He is in the light is very bright light. I find as you get older, you need more light. You can see things, but you can't really see the details. So quite often I would think that elder people have quite bright lights over their desk. And you get down and you've got to see it. But when the light's bright enough, we don't differ on what we're seeing. That light is God's Word. We've got to make sure we have the time to open that light. You remember when Esau and Jacob came to be reconciled and how it happened and the fear and trepidation that Jacob had when he was coming to meet his brother and all the things he went to do to try to make sure that there'd be some survivors. And then when they met each other and Esau wanted to, you know, let's move it on. Let's go on to the place where we want to dwell together. Jacob didn't want his help. He didn't want a couple hundred men to move it on. He said, I got some flocks and little children, and if I drive them on, they'd be dead in one day. Now, there's some real wisdom in that when it comes to the reconciliation of brethren like Esau and Jacob, who had been away from each other for a long time. Take it softly. Move along very carefully and make sure that we're not subject to the desires that we have sometimes to do it all at once. But we have a lot of sheep. We have a lot of people who have come into the faith through the seminars who have no experience of the 100 years of disagreement. We have a lot of children, little children and children that are looking for answers that we need to consider. I've often thought that the Lord's warning on this is just so important. If you want to move along fast, if you don't want to take the time necessarily to make sure that everyone is being looked after in this, at the same time, go and measure up a millstone, because it'll be put on your neck and you'll be cast into the sea. That's the Lord's words. If you offend one of these little ones, we've got to be so very careful, brothers and sisters. Our Lord left 99% of the sheep with a person to care for them. Well, he went and looked for 1%. He didn't want to lose any. He did everything he could, even on the spur of the moment, to make sure that those few sheep he was looking after, that the Lord had given him in his care, would in fact survive the time of his trial. So that when those people came to take him, he said, do you want me? Well, here I am. But these go free. And it was just wonderful to see how the Lord actually put into action what he believed about looking for lost sheep. We've got to do the same thing. How many times this week have we prayed for unity, brothers and sisters? We're sheep. We're all co-workers. We're fellow servants. We need our head to help us in times like this. But the measure of how much help we want from the head is commensurate with how often we ask for it. If all of us went back to ask and to seek from our Heavenly Father every day, at least once every day, that we would have another Shippensburg where we could all be together and fellowship as we do this week, that would be a step in the right direction. We must acknowledge the headship of our Lord. May it be that our Lord will bless us in this respect, that we might again, before the coming of the Lord, if it's His will, have another Shippensburg and the fellowship that goes with it. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Frank, on all of our behalf for your labors this past week. We have greatly benefited, certainly in the studies of these principles of truth, as we have considered the scriptures surrounding the fate of the dead and the absolute certainty and assurance of the resurrection. Thank you, Brother Frank. Our next class, brothers and sisters, begins promptly at 11 o'clock. Thank you.